So the first reading is from Isaiah 53, verses 2 to 5. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing is in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds that brought us peace, we have been healed. The second reading is from Luke 23, verse 33 to 48. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other one on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He has saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine, vinegar, and said to him, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was written a notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserved. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about noon, and the darkness came over the whole land until 3 PM, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. This is the word of the Lord. Amen.
Thanks be to God. Amen. Well done, George. We'll make an Anglican out of you. Looking forward to welcoming Tanya to come and preach to us tonight. Tanya, it's great to have you with us. Been a real joy having you with us over the weekend as well, you and your team.
Thank you, Danny.
Why don't we pray for ourselves and for Tanya as she comes to preach God's word to us tonight. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you've revealed yourself to us in scripture. Thank you so much for Tanya, for her gifting as a teacher and a preacher, Lord. Pray that you would anoint her by your spirit to speak your word to us tonight. And I pray for myself and for each one of us here that we would have open hearts and minds, that we would be able to hear your voice clearly, and that you would have a word for each one of us through Tanya and her message. In your name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you for having me back. I always feel like a first invite doesn't say very much because you've never met me before and don't know what I'm going to say, but a second invite tells me at least I wasn't heretical last time I was here, so appreciate that. I want to speak on the title, Power and Peace, and I thought we could just start together by thinking a little bit through the concept of power, what it is to have power, what might that look like and what might that feel like. There are many libraries full of books that have been written on this. In fact, my own PhD research was looking at the concept and of power and of authority. And really, there are very many nuances, very many complexities. But one of the things that it comes down to is this idea that we would have an ability to direct our own lives, that we would have the freedom or the space to make choices, to make decisions for our lives that impact our lives in the way that we see fit. And maybe a little bit as well about the ability to control, possibly, or at least to influence other people, to get them to do what we want to do, or to be able to structure their choices in such a way as we feel might benefit us. Hierarchies of power get built on all sorts of different things. There are different currencies in the mix on which we build frameworks, structures that set up our lives in power, whether that might be success or fame or talent or education or wealth, even beauty. We build power on all sorts of different things and use that to navigate the world in a way that makes us feel like we're in control of our lives and makes us feel that we have some control over other people. And it's not always obvious by outward appearances who has power and who doesn't. I saw a little boy recently with a t-shirt, small but powerful. And now that I'm a parent of two little ones, I can well believe that little slogan. Georgia, my older one, is three, and a tiny little cartoon character of a little girl, giant blue eyes, unbelievably curly blonde hair. Who knew I'd birth a blonde person, but anyway. And she has this uncanny ability to get Toby, my husband, to do basically whatever she wants, a little tilt of the head, a little enlarging of the eyes, and "Daddy, please, I love you in the whole world," is what she says to him, and inevitably he does whatever she wants her to do. And then she looks at him, no kidding, she's three, and she says, "Daddy is a big softy." And that he is. Let's just say that relative to her size, she exercises a disproportionate power. We don't tend to talk about power very much anymore. In the last decades of the 20th century, it was probably one of the most focused on, most pursued concepts in the academic world, with endless amounts of research and thought going into what does this word mean? How does it operate? What is the impact of power in our world and in our lives? What does it look like to have power or to lose power? And Foucault is probably one of the writers most well known for his deliberations on power. He wrote that anyone who makes a truth claim, anyone who tells you this is true, what they're actually doing is just having a power game. They're exerting their power over you, which is obviously ironic because he was telling us that that sentence was true, so we can only assume that he was having some kind of power play with us. But the focus is important. The consideration of power in the world, particularly in our world as it stands right now and all of the mess that we see. Sometimes power is obvious. You know that you've entered into someone else's power or crossed somebody with power. There are hierarchies that you know exist, and they can be used legitimately or illegitimately, for good or ill. But you know when you've encountered it. Other times, not so obvious at all. There's a multi-billion dollar advertising industry that isn't just so that people can have jobs, it works. There's this subversive influence. My husband, I was gonna say jokes, but I think a better word is laments at the fact that I am a marketer's dream. I buy into advertising like nobody else I've ever met. In my early 20s, I was standing in Boots one day. I'd never had like a skincare routine, and I thought to myself, I'm in my 20s now, I should probably have one. And I remember standing in front of a bottle and picking it up, and it said, it was some form of cleanser, and it said, best used with toner. I was like, oh, never heard of that before. Hey, toner, best used with moisturizer. Oh, sure. Moisturizer. Let's just say that 50 pounds later, as a student who had no money, I left the shop with a bunch of lotions that have never seen my face. So power, power in all sorts of different ways in our world, exercised to good or to ill purposes. I wonder if you think of yourself as a powerful person. Just the facts of us living in the West with the relative amount of education that we have, the relative affluence that we live with, it means that most of the world's population would be looking at us thinking that we are powerful, that we are powerful people, that we have resources and means by which we can direct our lives. And some of you might feel that to be true. You might really resonate with that sense of, yeah, I feel fairly in control of my life. I'm at the top of my game, at the top of the ladder of my particular industry. You might be leading your own company, the boss of numbers of people. You might feel, yeah, I not only direct and control my own life, I direct and control the lives of multiple other people. And yet, for all of our successes and strengths, however large or meager they might be, As I've been thinking about these themes over the last few days, I've increasingly been thinking whether it might be the case that actually intrinsic to being a human being, there is this incredible sense of powerlessness. We seem to be utterly powerless when it matters the most. It seems our lives are set up in such a way that we can be happily going along, experiencing a certain degree of power and direction and control, and yet when it matters, when push comes to shove, in the areas where we care about the most, where we long for the most, the areas that we're desperate about the most, we are powerless. I had the privilege of meeting the CEO of a huge international company a number of years ago. I won't name the company that he was the CEO of, but if I'd named it, all of you would know the company I'm talking about. He had 60,000 employees worldwide working for him. He was a multi-millionaire. And long before I met him, I had heard about him, I'd heard his name, I knew of his power and his prestige. He's on multiple international boards and government agencies advising on all sorts of financial issues. And as he was telling me his story, I was so taken aback by the means through which he had become a Christian. His wife had become a Christian before him, and she'd spent some time telling him about the person of Jesus Christ and why she had become convinced that Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be, God. And he had become increasingly frustrated with her for trying to share her newfound faith with him. And at one point, he had just said to her, "Look, I want you to stop speaking to me about this God of yours. Money is my God. So if you're so into your God, pray to your God that I would make more of mine." And she'd been a little bit hurt by that exchange, but she'd honored his wishes and they'd carried on. Short while later, their daughter had become increasingly ill. She suffered from eating disorders and anxiety and depression. And psychologist after psychologist and clinic after clinic, they just could not seem to help her. They live in a different country, but they sent her to the Priory. I don't know if all of you are familiar with the Priory, but it's basically the rehabilitation center for the rich and the famous across the world with astronomical fees. And he shared his story of how hundreds of thousands of dollars later, in the 9-month period in which his daughter was at that clinic, just on clinic fees alone, hundreds of thousands of dollars. He said it was like money draining like water. His daughter began to be so ill that it was suicide attempt after suicide attempt after suicide attempt after suicide attempt, and he found himself one night on his knees desperately crying out loud. And he heard an audible voice say to him, in the light of this money draining out, his daughter increasingly unwell, "What can your God do for you now? What can your God do for you now?" Powerlessness. Powerlessness even in a world of unbelievable power and influence. I found it such a challenging question, this question, what can your God do for you now? All of us have a God. Whatever you put your trust in, whatever you make your ultimate pursuit, whatever captures your hopes and your imaginations, whatever you put your weight behind, whatever takes the best of your energies and your efforts, that thing is your God by default. I wonder how you would rate your God at dealing with those things, those powerless areas of your life, the things that make you stay awake at night, wondering how it's going to all turn out. I was speaking with the team earlier today, and we were joking that I'm a little bit intense by personality. I'm guessing you haven't guessed that through the start of my talk so far. I remember I was 6 years old, and I used to have nightmares about eternity. I was that kid. I used to stay awake at night wondering why I couldn't figure this concept out, and then getting myself all stressed out and worked up. And I now look back and think, oh, my poor parents, what they must have been thinking, how they thought they were going to parent me well, I don't know. A little while ago, my husband and I went on a date night, and I said to him, this is an insight into what it is to be married to a philosopher, I said to him, Toby, I think I'm having an existential crisis. And he said to me, oh, really? I didn't know the last one had ended. I share that to say it's very possible that I think on these themes more than most people. But really, even though that might be true, is there anyone in our world today who really doesn't feel something of the burden of our world in disarray, the chaos of our world, the political systems melting down around us, the economic structures melting, the sense of what is happening, there's no solid ground. I found it so interesting that as we're here for this weekend, doing a Love Buckingham weekend, we were doing a lecture on the university campus. And I spoke to one of the students there and asked her, what do you think we should speak on? We'll speak on whatever you want. And she immediately said, can you speak on, in a world of what ifs, can we know any certainty? Can we know any certainty? Terrorism, corruption, civil wars, famine, political elections and systems gone awry. And on. Is there anyone who reads the news anymore with a sense of power in the mix? Or any of you like me and think, powerlessness, there's a powerlessness to affect change, a powerlessness to have control over the things that we value, the things that matter to us. And that's just at the global level, never mind the individual stories. My father-in-law, who is like a father to me, I call him Dad too, the week after my second child was born, suddenly after a routine operation, we got a call in the middle of the night telling my husband, go and say goodbye, your dad is dying. Suddenly, powerlessness. He survived it. It was a very long journey, the better part of a year it's taken for him to be on his feet again. Powerlessness, sickness, illness, bereavement, break-ins to our lives where we don't feel like we're in control anymore. Despite every propaganda of our nicely turned down social media lives, we are not in control of the things that we want to be in control of. Some of you will remember the now slightly infamous bus campaign. It was done a few years ago. There were buses all over London. The British Humanist Association had sponsored them, and they had, I think it was some 800 buses all around London had the words on them, there's probably no God. Now, stop worrying and enjoy your life. The irony was that many thousands of people on seeing that advert began to go to church, because the truth is we do all worry. There's so much happening in our worlds and in our lives. Thinking people have a reason to be concerned. It reminded me of the comedian who said, if you're not worried yet, you're not paying enough attention. I don't know if you know that there is an epidemic rise in anxiety disorders and in depression in our generation. Of course, there are multiple strands that underlie that situation, but they call this generation Generation Anxiety. I wonder if it doesn't demonstrate and hint at that we feel a powerlessness in the face of our greatest needs and greatest fears. The Bible talks a lot about power. It was actually because I was reading the Gospel of Luke again a couple of weeks ago that I began to think about these themes again, because Luke talks about power in every sentence. Snapshots of power that are happening around the life of Jesus. People in all sorts of different contexts, oftentimes with mixed motivation, sometimes with genuinely evil intent, using power, abusing, misusing power in all sorts of different ways. And at the center of the drama around Jesus' death, you have the story of this power-hungry religious elite who have carved for themselves a little spectrum of power, and they're holding tightly onto it. And they are angry at Jesus because he challenges their power. It's so interesting in the wording of their dialogues. They never once questioned the authenticity of the miracles or the wisdom and the authority of what he's saying. They never say, oh, you didn't really heal this person, or what you're saying isn't wise and profound. They ask him, who gave you the power? Who gave you the authority to say what you're saying and do what you're doing? In other words, how dare you encroach on our space, on our power? We get to rule this territory. We get to rule this people. They're not mad at him because he's supernatural. They're mad at him because he's powerful. And we get told that on one occasion, having challenged him on his power, having directly said, "Who gives you this power?" and him refusing to be pulled and pushed around by their power plays, it says they decided to give him to the power and the authority of the governor. I found that really interesting. Here you have an occupied people. The Jews were occupied. They have no problem with the occupying force, the power and the authority of the governor. They give Jesus to that power because that power still allows them their little kingdoms, their little sense of control over other people that they get to oppress and direct. But not so with Jesus. If Jesus is really Lord, then there's no room for little kingdoms. It's just his kingdom. And they don't like that. And in the midst of all of this, these endless power plays, next time you read the Gospel of Luke, read it with a lens of power. It is so interesting. In the midst of all of this power plays, you have the unnerving, unswerving character of Jesus. The only person in the plot who is in full possession of himself, this incredible inner power. He is solid. He is solid in the plot. He isn't pulled and pushed around. He isn't directed by them. He couldn't care less about their power. It has no impact on him. He does what he set out to do. He achieves what he set out to achieve. And the story begins to morph and come to its climax. And you're assuming as the impotence of these rulers really begins to come up and you see how desperate they look and how meager and how they're grabbing at power, you assume that you're about to see some kind of climactic revolution, that there's going to be a significant rewriting of the power dynamics of that order and of that world. If you were unfamiliar with the story, you'd be thinking, this is it. Jesus is going to reset the order, and these evil, power-hungry, greedy people who are oppressing and pushing others down, they're going to be swept aside, and this new kingdom will be inaugurated. And that's where you're thinking, and then suddenly Jesus tells his disciples in this kind of heady mix of kind of this coming into this place of the top of the hill, you think. Suddenly Jesus says, "Look, I've come into this world to give my life up, to die as a ransom for the world." He says he's going to be taking into himself all of the evil, all of the brokenness, owning it, having it into his very body, living in that curse, and then overcoming it. In John's gospel, he says, "I have told you these things," as he tells the disciples, this is what's going to happen. "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." And we know time and time again they don't understand what he's saying. And you can see why, because they think they're going in one trajectory and he suddenly says, "I'm going to die. I've come to give my life as a ransom for this world, but fear not, I have overcome the world." And then so quickly events begin to unravel. Jesus is taken, captured. He gives himself into the hands of these weak and feeble people. He's falsely tried, crucified. The God of the universe hanging on a tree, the object of scorn and ridicule, seemingly the opposite of power. Were it not for the fact that 3 days later, and for the 2,000 years since, you have the immovable reality of an empty tomb. An empty tomb. Some of you may be familiar with the writer Malcolm Muggeridge. He was a British journalist and satirist. It's a little out of date what I'm about to read you, but it still hints at what I'm trying to convey. He wrote this in the 80s, near the end of his life. It's one of his most famous essays. He wrote this: "We look back upon history and what do we see? Empires rising and falling, revolutions and counter-revolutions, wealth accumulating and then dispersed, one nation dominant and then another. Shakespeare speaks of the rise and fall of great ones that ebb and flow with the moon. In one lifetime, I have seen my own countrymen ruling over a quarter of the world, the great majority of them convinced, in the words of what is still our favorite song, that the God who's made them mighty would make them mightier yet. I've heard a crazed crack Austrian proclaim to the world the establishment of a German Reich that will last for 1,000 years, an Italian clown announce he would restart the calendar to begin with his own assumption of power, a murderous Georgian brigand in the Kremlin, acclaimed by the intellectual elite of the Western world as a wiser than Solomon, more enlightened than Ahsoka, more humane than Marcus Aurelius. I've seen America wealthier and in terms of military weaponry more powerful than all the rest of the world put together, so that had Americans wished so, they could have outdone an Alexander or a Julius Caesar in the range and scale of their conquests. All in one lifetime, all gone with the wind. England now part of an island off the coast of Europe and threatened with dismemberment and even bankruptcy. Hitler and Mussolini dead and remembered only in infamy. Stalin a forbidden name in the regime he helped to found and dominate for some 3 decades. America haunted by fears of running out of the precious fluid that keeps the motorways roaring and the smog settling, with troubled memories of a disastrous campaign in Vietnam, and of the great victories of the darn coyotes of the media when they charged the windmills of Watergate. All in one lifetime, all in one lifetime, all gone, gone with the wind. And Rabbi Zacharias writes this postscript: behind the debris of these solemn supermen and self-styled imperious diplomats, there stands the gigantic figure of one, because of whom, by whom, in whom, and through whom alone mankind may still have peace. Historians tell us that after Jesus died, his disciples were huddled together in a locked room because they were afraid. It's not hard to imagine that all of the dreams and hopes that Jesus' life had made possible now lay in tatters, and all of the fears and anxieties and brokenness that his presence had quieted and stilled now back with a vengeance. The Apostle John writes this eyewitness account. He says, on the evening of that first day of the week, this is the day that Jesus was resurrected, but the disciples don't know it yet. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he had said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you." They are afraid, anxious, and broken, and suddenly he appears and says, "Peace be with you." It's an easy enough statement, really, well, a command, actually, to make, but the pressing question is this: does he have the authority to sustain that command? Does he have the authority, the power, to make that a reality? Because we can wish each other peace in all sorts of different contexts, but that doesn't mean that we have the power to bring it about. None of us can really ease each other's burdens. Writing 700 years earlier, it's the verses that we had read to us before I spoke. Isaiah had promised that a prophet would come, a savior would come into the world, that he would take upon himself the evil of this world, the brokenness, and that he would undo it, that he would make peace. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we were healed. When Jesus says, "Peace be with you," and then he shows them the scars on his hands and his sides, in other words, the proof that he really was dead, and stands before them alive, victorious over death, having undone the curse. He is showing them it's not an incidental charade. peace be with you, the death and the resurrection, and then peace be with you again. He's showing them he has the authority to sustain that command. Let me bring this to a close now. I want to come back full circle to the birth of Jesus. It's funny, throughout our Christmas carols, we sing the words that the angels used to announce the birth of Jesus. Glory to God in the highest and peace on earth. That was what was used to announce the birth of Jesus. Peace on earth. I don't know if any of you have seen Miss Congeniality, but there's this brilliant scene where Sandra Bullock is this undercover agent and she's doing a beauty pageant, and that's what she has to do to get inside of this particular network. And you see the snapshots of all of the beauty pageant people saying, world peace, world peace, world peace, in answer to all of the difficult questions. And she gets asked, what is the most important pressing need of the world today? And she says, tougher and harsher punishments for parole violations, Stan. To total silence in the audience. She stops for a few minutes, realizes that she's probably letting them on, that she isn't quite who she's going to be, and says, and world peace, to like massive ecstatic cheering in the crowd. World peace. Spurgeon says, world peace? This is not a nicety. The world didn't know what it was to be at peace since the moment that it turned its back on God. There had not been peace in the world for thousands of years. The world had never known what it was to be at peace. There had been wars within and wars without. And then he writes this sentence, but now, when the newborn king made his appearance, the swaddling band with which he was wrapped up was the white flag of peace. I'm not going to overly complicate it tonight. We live in a messed up world, that's just the fact, and we are powerless where it counts. But there is one who has true power, and there is one who brings true peace. And Jesus, when he announces the peace to his disciples, he breathes on them. And it's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And he says, I give you power, the Holy Spirit. And I want to invite you tonight. You might not have known Jesus before, but you might know that you are powerless and that you don't have peace. And these are exactly the things that Jesus offers. And if that's you, I'd love to pray with you. And I'm just going to ask us just for a moment to bow our heads and close our eyes. And I'm going to pray with you. If you're sitting here thinking, I don't get all of this, I still have questions, but you know what? I need to know that true power and I need to know that true peace. So let me pray and then I'll bring this to a close. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge before you that we aren't as powerful as we would like to pretend or that our lives might sometimes seem. We are actually in desperate need of your power, power to live our lives well, power to navigate the chaos of this world well, power to be true to the people that you've made us to be, power to make good decisions, power to overcome anxieties. And we need peace. We desperately need peace. And we invite you to come into our lives. And we say to you, we won't have those power games with you. We won't be like the religious elite of your time saying, hey, I want my little kingdom. We invite you, be Lord. Come and have your true power in our lives. Establish that true power that gives true peace. We let go of our power plays. And we say, we need you. Come into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.